I must say, I feel that I know the scripture well enough to know that God is pleased when his people give him everything in worship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We serve a God who loves to be loved, and he loves to be worshiped and adored, and it's so much only fitting because he loved us so much that he gave us his most prized possession, Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen? Amen. Praise God with everything. Praise God. I learned an interesting fact before church this morning. Some of you may be aware of it, but it is recommended that mothers don't have children after 35. Doctors have concluded that 35 children is far too many to handle. Worship team heard that one earlier, so if they're not laughing, there's a reason why. Well, I'm blessed to be back in the house of the Lord today. Sherry and I and Sarah were away last week, and we just, as always, we miss the family when we're gone. So we're just blessed to be back. We just welcome every one of you back into the house of the Lord. We're just so glad that you're here today. You know, did anybody tell you that Jersey Shore for Jesus crusade begins tonight? Are you aware of that? Are you aware of that? Okay, let's celebrate that. Gates open at 6:30, crusade begins at 7. Life Tree is blessed to have the opening night of worship and just bring the people into the presence of God. The evangelist from Uganda is scheduled to minister all 5 nights, Pastor Richard. So we're just really just whatever you can possibly lay aside to attend this week. It is so important because we just believe, we are a church that believes in revival. Amen? We believe in revival. We believe and we know that, again, back to what I know about this word, that God's heart is to revive his peoples, to revive his church, and then is to revive the nations. You look at the scriptures and Jesus' commandment to the disciples when he was getting ready to leave. He said he didn't focus on small things. He says, you go and what you're to do is to reach out to nations. God is interested in nations, and he's interested in the United States of America to bring us back to our godly heritage, church. Amen? He's interested in nations. Never forget that. I agree. He's interested in every soul in that nation, but he's interested in redeeming nations. And I believe the time has come. And we count on our government for so many things, and we should. But I have to say that if all these years have counted on the government to bring in an era of righteousness, we've missed the boat, because I don't see that as their job in the scripture. Their job is to govern the people. And our hope would be that we would elect godly leaders into the office of president and into the office of U.S. representatives and the Senate and the state, same on the state and local levels. But we believe that a revival is at hand. We believe a revival is at hand. Someone on the ministry team and the prayer team this week, or the past 2 weeks ago, during one of the prayer meetings, why not here? Why not now? They said, and we agree with that. Why not here? Why not now? In fact, the message today, when the fire falls, I'm reminded of a little event, and it was called Azusa Street, and the Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles. It started on a small house there on I think the name was Bonnie Brea Street. Forgive me if I have that wrong. And then it moved because it overflowed that house, and they moved to Azusa Street, a little corner down there in the city of Los Angeles. And they began meeting a pastor, an African American pastor named William Seymour, actually had Church of God roots. Interestingly enough, William Seymour was really the messenger that God elected to bring about that change, the transformation, a revival in the church. Interestingly enough, so many amazing things happened during that crusade, but one of the most amazing in light of what we're speaking about today is that it said the fire company was called on a number of occasions because they thought the house was on fire, but it wasn't the fire, it was the presence of God. It was so powerful. They were in there by the scores praying in that little building on the corner of Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And they were just really inviting and bringing the presence of God. It was said that people began calling the fire company, the house must be on fire. No, it was the presence of God when the fire falls, church. When the fire falls. You see on the screen behind me a beautiful image. It's taken in Yosemite National Park. This was something I wasn't aware of until just recently. Up until the year 1968, there was a nightly event that occurred there at Yosemite National Park. You see at the top of the mountain there, that location is over 3,000 feet below the floor of the valley there in Yosemite National Park. And nightly at 9 o'clock, an event would take place. They would have a huge bonfire built on the top of the mountain near the edge of the mountain there. And then at 9 o'clock precisely, somebody down, the master of ceremonies down at the base of the mountain would cry out. He would say these words, "Let the fire fall." And they would proceed to push these flaming logs down that huge hill and would create a beautiful sight as the fire began to fall down on the Yosemite Valley floor. The sight was said to be remarkable. It went on for many years. Actually began at the turn of the 20th century in the late 1800s, and there had been some stopping and starting again. But the National Park Service did it for many years until 1968. And at that time, the fire falling was stopped. They felt that it was not natural, and they felt that it was causing damage to the valley floor by people coming and parading around, and so the fire falling was stopped. And I think it's a beautiful parallel with what I read in my church history, starting back here in the book of Acts, and through on, through the ages of revivals that have taken place. The Welsh revival, of which I believe I'm happen to be a product of, because I believe my grandmother on my father's side was saved in the Welsh revival. She was from Wales, and I don't have any way of proving that. I just believe it in faith. And then my father, as a teenager, received Jesus Christ and went on to a lifetime of ministry. And I believe that I and my brothers and sister are a product of the Welsh revival that took place in the country of Wales. But you've heard of the great awakenings in this country, the great awakening and the second great awakening. I believe that we are on the verge of a great awakening in this nation, church. I believe that. When the fire falls. So my message today will be maybe a little different than I might customarily give, but I ask that you'll bear with me because I'm going to be going to different places in the scripture that will help us understand the concept. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, you remember the account of John the Baptist. He was out baptizing in the Jordan River. It was a baptism of repentance. And he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, his cousin. The time had come. John the Baptist came now out of the wilderness where he had wandered for many years in animal skins, eating nothing but wild locusts and honey. And he began a baptism of repentance. In fact, one of the fascinating parts about that account is Jesus would come to him. And John the Baptist rightly said, "Why should I be baptizing you?" You have to read between the lines there to recognize that John knew this was the Messiah, so he was sinless. Why would Jesus undergo a baptism of repentance? Think about it. But Jesus said these words, "So that all righteousness may be fulfilled." You see, he came to this earth and he took on our condition right down to a baptism of repentance, which he didn't deserve and he didn't need. But he knew, I believe, one day as he hung on that cross, he would be receiving the sins of all mankind. But because he was sinless, death could not hold him and the grave could not contain him. Amen. John the Baptist says these words, "There is one coming after me whose shoelaces I'm not even worthy to tie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with what? Fire." He will baptize you, believer, church, with Holy Spirit and with fire. So we're going to talk about when the fire falls today. Will you permit me? I can't help myself when I put something together like this, I ask God, God, how is this going to flow? And there's times I've admitted to you, I feel called to really bring something, and I struggle saying, God, what is it you want to say? And sometimes I just have trouble, like, God, I need more than that. This was not one of those cases. Actually, I was flooded with thoughts and flooded with ideas and concepts from the Scripture and Word of God. And so I've really tried to put it into a understandable synopsis for all of us. And the first one is, when the fire falls, let's talk about the what of the fire of God. Because when you study the Scripture, when we study the Scripture, you invariably see the presence of God is expressed many times as what? Fire. The presence of God is expressed many times by fire. If you know your history of Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is there. He had received the promise that God would make him a mighty nation in chapter 12 of Genesis. You remember that story, because in chapter 11, the people were busy making a name for themselves. In chapter 12, this godly man, Abraham, God says, I'm going to make you great. I will make your name great. I wonder if God wasn't even thinking about those people of Babel at the time, saying, those people tried to make a name for themselves. That is not my method. But he found this man who had faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His name was Abraham. And he came to Abraham and he says, I will make your name great. I will make you a great and mighty nation. And I tell you, there's such a great message right in there, in that point, that so often we as individuals, and even as the church sometimes, we try to make a name for ourselves. The only name that I want heard coming out of this is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit out of this ministry. Amen? That's the name that's great. That's the name that's great. Amen? Amen. Church, you can applaud. That's the name that needs to be great. He is the one who is to be glorified in all things. That's why we sing songs like With Everything, because we are not singing to each other. We are singing to God. God, I want to give you everything. And even I know at times our hearts are saying, I'm singing this and I know that I'm not quite there yet. I want to tell you, you can join the club. But as our passion and as our desire, and as we say those words as a testimony, God is then able to empower us, saying, God, I want this to be true about my life. And God, help me, give me the strength to give you everything, because you deserve it. And God honors that. Chapter 15 of Genesis, then Abraham is there, and he says to God, God, how can I know? Basically, your word, your promise to me back in chapter 12, he doesn't say that. Chapter 12, but you said that you're going to make me a great and mighty nation, but I don't even have a son. I have no children. Is the person that's the head of my household, my main servant, is he going to be my inheritance? And God says, oh no, not so. It'll be a son from you. I'm going to give you a son. Abraham says, how do I know this to be true? God says, you take for yourself a heifer, and you take for yourself an ox, and you take for yourself a goat, and you take yourselves a turtle dove and a pigeon. You set them, and you divide up the animals, but the birds you set side by side, and leave a little channel in between there, and I will come to you. And it says Abraham did that, and he set those aside, and he came down there, and he sat by to see what God was going to do. And you see, the enemy came down in the form of vultures and birds of prey, came down to attack that sacrifice that Abraham had set out for them. It says Abraham got up and he chased away the attacking foes, because that was God's property. And he sat there, and then he rested and even dozed, and he had a troubling dream. And then God would then reveal to him what the future of his nation held, that for 400 years your sons and daughters will go into bondage. But because the iniquity of the Amorites is not done, and this land is not ready for you. You see, God has it's like a tipping point, I believe, of nations. God has a certain tipping point. And he said, the time has not come for you to inherit this land that I promise you with your sons. Your descendants are going to go into bondage. And so they did for Egypt for 400 years. But then as Abraham then awoke, he saw God coming. He came, the presence of God came. And it says he came as an oven, a smoking oven and a flaming torch, passed between those pieces of sacrifice and completely consumed those. It was a burning fire. And it was God evidencing himself as fire. You see, God is spirit. But he evidences himself in different ways. We read just a couple weeks ago how God talks, it evidences himself in the breath of God, in the wind, in the spirit. But today we're talking about how he reveals himself in fire. And he consumed the sacrifice that Abraham had put there. Fast forward those 400 years to the man named Moses, and you remember the story very well in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is minding his good old business at 80 years of age. Don't forget that, church. At 80 years of age, Moses is on the backside of the wilderness tending sheep. You see, he had committed murder 40 years prior. Murder. And was on the run for it. And he's on the backside of the wilderness, and you know, remember the bush began to ignite and caught on fire. But the bush was not consumed. Why? It was the presence of God. God revealing himself in fire. And he began to speak to Moses through that bush, that manifestation of God. And you know the instructions. He said, I'm sending you to deliver my people. And so it was. When he delivered the people out of Egypt, and they came across the Red Sea on dry ground, and they came to the wilderness, then God would reveal himself and lead them through the wilderness. How? By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of what by night, church? Fire. A pillar of fire by night. It was the presence of God, the manifestation of God on this earth when the fire falls, church. I study my scripture. God expresses the power of his word by fire. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock? And the word of God can break the hardest heart. I guarantee you, in fact, the harder the better, because the easier it's going to split. And I believe, and we believe that, and we've been praying for that's what's going to begin happening. And this community, the Word of God, is going to come like a fire. And then it's going to come like a hammer that's going to break the rocks of people's hearts. And they're going to come to their God and their Creator. I believe it without question. Fire in the Scripture represents passion. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 20, verse 9. You see, God had made him a reproach to the people, the prophet. He was being humiliated. He was being denied. He knew his calling. He heard the voice of God, and he declared what God told him to do, and the people chastised him, and they cast him aside, and he says, I have become like a reproach unto my people. Finally, he said these words. He says, though he couldn't take it anymore, Jeremiah says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, meaning God, nor speak any more his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, and he began to prophesy again. The great evangelist John Wesley said it this way: you put fire in your sermons, or just put your sermons in the fire. Boy, I thought that was so good, church. There should be amens there, by the way. You either put fire in your sermons, or the sermon should just go in the fire. It's not worthy. There's a man of revival. He knows what he's talking about. When Moses got the instructions, he and his brother Aaron, who would be the high priest, and that lineage would be of the high priesthood, he gave them instructions for the temple worship. And one of the things was the altar. The altar of sacrifice, church. In Leviticus chapter 6, it says this. God says, a fire shall always be burning on my altar. It will never go out. Say it again, church. It will never go out. The fire on that altar was a manifestation. It was a parallel to God's presence and God's power of fire. My fire will never go out. And so they dutifully did everything they were to do in the wilderness tabernacle. That is the precursor for the temple that King David and then his son Solomon would ultimately build in Jerusalem. This tabernacle followed them, and they carried it throughout the wilderness. And of course, inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. So God gave them instructions. He said that fire shall never go out. God wasn't done there. In Leviticus chapter 9, it says when everything was in order, it says fire came out from before the Lord, from the Holy of Holies, and it consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they did what? They fell on their face. It's the fire of God, church. Why are you preaching this? Because I believe the church in America needs to get on fire. I believe the church in America needs to get on fire. The fire came out and consumed it, and God began the fire there in that temple that would endure day and week and month and year after year. It was started by God. You will not let my fire go out. And then time would come, as I'd mentioned earlier, King Solomon would get the orders to build an actual stone tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had gone many years before to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and God intervened and spared the son. But Abraham, you know his faith, it didn't matter. Abraham knew, the writer of Hebrews says, that even if I had to kill my son, God was able to bring him back to life. I have a promise on this boy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says this: when Solomon had finished praying, when he was dedicating the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's the fire of God. That's the what. Now the why. What's the purpose of fire? How about this? How about the bring repentance? Go back to John the Baptist, whom I opened with. He said, I'm conducting a baptism of repentance. Yeah, and I heard a really good word the other day, and I want to say this, because it was a gospel preacher. He says, you know, we often say God accepts you just the way you are. He says, that's only true if we're ready to repent, church. Amen. He'll accept us as we are if we're willing to turn to Him and turn from our way. He will not accept me as I am if I say, God, I believe in you. I know you're the God of fire. You're the God of water. You're the God of creation. But I'm just going to do my own thing in disobedience and rebellion to you. It doesn't work that way. He's a God of repentance. And John the Baptist is out there. And who does he see coming out but the scribes and the Pharisees? And he says, who warned you, you brood of vipers? Who warned you that what was coming and what was going to befall you, this Holy Spirit and fire was coming? He calls them a brood of vipers. You see, the power of fire of the Holy Spirit begins to reveal what is evil. And he was judging them for their hardness of hearts. They were counting, you read the passage, they were counting on Abraham to be their Savior because they were sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist is telling them, not so. You must follow this Jesus. Interestingly enough, at the end of the book of Acts, there's the Apostle Paul there on the island of Malta. They're shipwrecked for many days, and it's a fascinating account. They get on this island, they try to warm themselves, they build a fire, they put wood in there, and as the wood is beginning to heat up, what comes out but is a poisonous snake, and it latches to Paul's hands. And the natives begin to think this man must be wicked because God has sent judgment to him, but he sees him release the snake from his hands and just toss it away, and all of a sudden now no harm is coming to him because no weapon formed against you shall prosper, the word says. Amen. And Paul, now they see Paul is not affected by this viper, this poisonous snake, but you see the fire began to reveal what was evil, and the enemy tried to take his life, but God says, no, it's not so. I will preserve you. You've heard it maybe in many cultures. They try to rid themselves of snakes, something evil that's attacking the communities, especially in villages, and they'll set the grass on fire. And what begins to expose themselves is these snakes as they run from the fire. Church, I'm telling you, as the fire begins to fall in this community, the enemy is going to be exposed. This fire is done to bring an attitude of repentance. Secondly, it's done for people to begin to acknowledge God. When we read about in Leviticus, when fire came out from the Holy of Holies and consumed the fire, it says the people fell on their faces. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was almost a repeat. They could have almost used the same scripture in 2 Chronicles as they did in the book of Leviticus. Fire came out from the presence of God and consumed it, and the people were down on their face. I've seen something different today. I've seen the fire of God. I've seen the fire of God. It's for people to begin to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who exists, who cares for His people, and also wants a repentance of the people that have gone wayward. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And He, God, laid on Him, Jesus, the chastisement that was due every one of us. My Bible says. You remember a low profile, kind of silent type prophet in the Old Testament named Elijah. One writer said beautifully, Elijah went through history like a meteor. That's how prominent he was. But you remember the story at Mount Carmel when Elijah is there and he's confronting the people of Israel and he says, how long are you going to limp? The word is between two opinions. How long are you going to falter? If God is God, you honor Him, Yahweh, the Lord God, you honor Him. Or if Baal is God, then go honor Him. But quit being in both worlds. I got a foot here and I got a foot there. I got a foot in righteousness and I got a foot in carnality and wickedness. God says, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? The prophet said those words. Interestingly enough, when the prophet asked those questions, the people answered what? Nothing. They didn't know what to say. They knew the prophet was right, but they did not know how to answer. And Elijah would then, you remember the story, he has the prophets of Baal, says, okay, you take that sacrifice and you set up an altar and you call fire down from your God. And so they're out there busy dancing around. It says they were gashing and cutting themselves as they were their customs, these pagan prophets of Baal that ate at Jezebel's table. But no fire came, and Elijah starts to, as the gentle spirit that he was, saying, maybe your God's on vacation. Or maybe your God is asleep and you need to wake Him up. And I'm sure that made them all the madder, and they cut themselves and gashed themselves even more, but nothing happened. It says, then Elijah went and he repaired the altar that the pagans had torn down. He began to repair it, church, and that's what's happening in this community. We've torn down the altar of God in the name of religion. I'm speaking to the churches. But Elijah the prophet came and he repaired the altar. It says it had been torn down by the pagan prophets. He repaired the altar. He set it up. He put the sacrifice. He put the wood. He had them dump barrel after barrel of water on it. And something he did, do not forget this, church. We're going to go back to it. He then began to pray. Elijah said, answer me, Lord, that the people may know and that they will then repent. That the people will know and they will repent. He was calling down fire to consume the sacrifice as God had already done many times in the Old Testament history up until that point when he had consumed the sacrifices at the temple and at the tabernacle. He says, Lord, answer me that the people may know and they would begin the repentance. And all of a sudden, the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It consumes the stone. It laps up all the water. And all of a sudden, the people began to talk. Elijah got a confession out of them that day. You know what the people said? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I have no more my feet in this camp over here with Baal. The Lord is God. They began to speak. God revealed Himself in fire that day. God uses fire to commission His servants. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. I just want to bring out a point there I love about that story. King Uzziah had been king of Judah for 52 years. Like an entire generation. Everybody knew King Uzziah. And now he's dead. But look who's still sitting on the throne. God. Uzziah is dead and gone. He's a man. But the Lord is now seated on the throne. Isaiah gets his vision. He says, I saw the Lord high and lofty, seated on the throne, and the train of His robe was filling the temple. He says, as it began to speak, it says the doorpost and the threshold of the temple was shaking with His voice. The foundations were shaking, and the temple was filled with smoke. It was the fire of God coming down in this vision for Isaiah. Isaiah began to lament. He says, oh, I am ruined. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people who are the same way, a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the Most High God, he would say. But God had a special plan for Isaiah that involved more fire. He said, Isaiah says, I saw an angel come and he went to the altar where the fire was burning, and he took out of there with tongs a coal, a hot coal, and says the angel took it in his hands and he put it to my lips, and you read it, he was instantly healed and redeemed. He took this fiery coal and put it on the mouth of the would-be prophet. The angel says, this coal has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away and your sin has forgiven. You see, God did it through fire. And then I believe the Holy Trinity then begins to hear this conversation that this now prophet who's been awakened and he's been purged of his iniquity and his sin can hear. And this Trinity begins to sing, who shall we send and who will go on our behalf? And this prophet now who's been purged by fire and iniquity and sin has been taken away says, here I am, Lord, send me. I am ready. You see, the fire prepared Isaiah the prophet to serve God. The fire prepared Isaiah the prophet to begin to prophesy. The day of Pentecost, it says, when the Holy Spirit fell, he began to speak with other tongues, and the tongues of fire manifested themselves on these believers, these praying believers. I thought it was fascinating that we know Christ ministered to thousands, fed thousands, did miracles in front of thousands of people. Near the end of his life, 500 people, according to Paul, are there to see him ascend. And after just 50 days, there's only 120 people left. Where did everybody go? They saw the greatest miracle worker. They saw the Son of God come to earth who had been prophesied. And yet they almost had all abandoned him. But there were still 120 left to do his will on this earth. And they were praying in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And the Holy Spirit evidenced himself as tongues of what? Fire. And there's this Peter who just 7 weeks before was denying this Jesus who was still alive. And now this Jesus who had died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, all of a sudden now this Peter is no longer denying him, but he is now confessing him. He is speaking it with all boldness. Why? Because his tongue of fire had come upon him, the power of the Holy Spirit. He was set on fire, and he would no longer deny his master, his savior, Jesus, even though that Jesus is no longer there to minister to him. Why? Because Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. Amen? Church? Praise God. And he began, it says, the apostles began to speak the word with all boldness. I don't know if I ever showed an image. If I did, try to remember it. If I didn't, just kind of get it in your mind. We were out and we visited the Sequoias in California just about 2 years ago. They are the largest living thing on this earth by volume. I read that there's mushroom patches that spread for like a mile and they count them. Well, they're mushrooms and they're really light. You're thinking, well, a blue whale. Nope, sequoias are bigger than a blue whale. They'll grow to 300 feet plus, football field, that long. And the girth is amazing. I have a picture of my head inside of one that had split open during age. And my head just looks like a peanut compared to this massive tree. There's a giant sequoias, but there's something that they found out about these sequoias in fire. You see, there's a relationship. The sequoia, as large as it is, just picture the thing, and I just want to give you a little. I want to give you a little. Like the width of the screen behind me is be like a small one of the width of the tree. That's a tiny one. They're massive. But these trees grow, and they last for 1, 2, up to 3,000 years. 3,000 years. And you would think they must have a huge pine cone on them, but they don't. At the top grow these little pine cones. They're between 4 and 7 centimeters. I had to get my phone out and Google that to figure how many inches that is. 2 to 3 inches, little pine cone. But they are hard as a rock, and they fall down on the ground. And a number of years ago, they began to realize these sequoias beginning to die out, and they're not reviving, and they're not growing more. And they couldn't figure out why until they realized that what they were doing is they were putting out forest fires and ultimately killing the sequoias by doing it. They're putting out the fire. Boy, there's a sermon, church. If you're in a church that doesn't have fire, you're in the wrong church. The seeds fall to the ground, hard as a rock. But they found out it was the fire that began to break the seeds open. A fire was necessary, and a sequoia forest can survive a fire, but it needs an occasional lightning strike on the forest floor to come and to spread across that land. And what a fire does, this, I researched this. It does a number of things when the fire comes. It burns off the debris on the ground, which will choke out the seed. It loosens the soil, which allows the seed to begin to be planted, and then the fire must burn off the hardness of the seed for the seed to begin to open up. Other than that, without fire, it's almost impossible for the sequoia to grow. Fire is necessary, church, for activation and growth. And you see, we have a generation that we look at our next generation, our teenagers, and we see a next generation that we feel may be too hard-hearted to grow like the seed. Well, there's a reason. If we get our kids into the fire, our kids begin to catch on fire, church. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit. If our kids begin to see the fire in us, we can then reproduce and see that next generation come up and say, you know what, I know my mom and dad intimately, and they have their flaws, but I see something in them that I know that I want. For me, it's certainly not my personality. For me, it's any power of God. And it begins to lay the soil for the next generation to come up, to break open, and to be cultivated and to grow. And finally, how? This Holy Spirit thing, how does this come about? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 2, he says, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living what? Sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, which is your spiritual act of service. A sacrifice. I want to make a distinction here. This is something I started, I thought would really be a good study for me someday, and I hope I remember to follow it up. There's something different between a sacrifice and an offering. Just get that concept. And God is all for offerings, don't get me wrong. But there's something different about a sacrifice. When you see a sacrifice, something gave its life. When you see a sacrifice, something gave its life. You see them bringing grain offerings in the Old Testament and libations and, you know, wine offerings or whatever they were drinking back then. And they would bring those in and pour them out as like a drink offering. But a sacrifice requires a giving of life. So I want us to focus on the sacrifice, just because I just believe God, as I was studying this, He gave me just a couple concepts on a sacrifice. One is that a sacrifice will cost something. Christ would say, who is not willing to die daily and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. A sacrifice will cost us something, church. I want to follow that up, church. It is so worth it. It's never too great a price to pay for Jesus. We can never outgive our Lord. But it's going to cost us something to receive the fire of God in our hearts and in our lives. It's going to cost something. I forewarn you. Secondly, it involves total surrender, because a sacrifice is totally consumed. You don't give a sacrifice and say, God, I'm going to let you burn off the hindquarters of this because I don't really like them one, but you want you to leave me the filet because I like it rare. No. A sacrifice is totally consumed. It's totally bare. So when Paul says we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that doesn't mean, God, you can, like the people in Israel, in Elijah, I got my foot over here in God's camp, and I got a foot over here in the camp of Baal. God says, I want all of you, church. I want all of you. It involves total surrender to be totally consumed. And finally, a sacrifice must be what God is desiring. Or it's not a sacrifice. It may be a sacrifice in our eyes, but in God's eyes, no, I want something else. That's the sacrifice I want. The key word here, church, obedience. Obedience. I want to draw your memory back to the account of Cain and Abel. First two sons of Adam and Eve. It's written in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says this, by faith, Abel offered up a better what? Sacrifice. He offered up a better sacrifice. You really read the scripture and you know the story now. I'll take you back into Genesis. That they are coming before the Lord, Abel and Cain. And it says, Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a keeper of the fields. He was a farmer. And remember, God had already declared to Adam and Eve, in sweat and toil, by the toil of your brow, will you till this ground. Because he had cursed the ground. Because they were disobedient. Adam and Eve were disobedient, and the curse had already been taken place. This curse was like a poisonous gas, if you will. Let me draw a parallel. The sin of disobedience of Adam and Eve, when they were told not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they ate it anyway, and now this poisonous gas, if you will, has infected humanity. We all get it. There's none that are exempt. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. But Cain offers up the sacrifice of the grain of the field. He was a farmer. And it was an offering. And he brings it to God. And Abel, who was a keeper of animals, Abel then brought an animal sacrifice and he set it before God. And it says God honored the sacrifice of who? Abel. But he did not honor the sacrifice of Cain. I want to draw another point to this. I suspect in the Garden of Eden, it was a lot more work to be a farmer than it was to tend sheep. You see, God reproduces those things and they can graze on the land, and that's pretty darn easy. But I'm sure Cain felt a little ticked off that God did not honor his God. I worked hard to raise that crop. You know the ground is cursed, and I brought this offering to you. Why won't you accept it? And you're liking my brother's sacrifice. But you see, God had already told them what was expected. Think back to their mom and dad, Adam and Eve. When they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the scripture says that they then saw themselves as naked and they began to cover themselves. And their first effort to try to cover themselves was to use the vegetation, the plants. But God says, no, that's not going to do it. That's almost like an offering. I need a sacrifice. I'm going to kill an animal. Most people think it was a lamb. God killed an animal and took the skin and he covered them. And so their sons would have known what was an acceptable sacrifice for sin and what was not. But Cain says, I'm going to do it my way because this is what I got at hand, God. So I'm going to give you this sacrifice. And the scripture tells us that God rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Why? It was not obedient to him. He tried to serve God his own way. He began to embrace the principle of reasoning from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when I begin to base my relationship on my God with my reason, I fail every time. God says, no, you're eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You need to eat from the tree of life and obey me. And Cain did the opposite. He did the opposite. And because he did the opposite, then he began a course of disobedience to God. He would not obey God by giving him the proper sacrifice. And then he became envious and jealous of his brother. And so he now commits murder. And when God says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He gets smart with God and says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? As though God didn't know. Do you see the course of rebellion? When we go against God, it sets a pace in our lives. When we begin to refuse to do what we know is right and what God expects for us in our prayer time and in our scripture time and in our relationships and how we live our life, we're on a course of disobedience like Cain was. And God says, I'm rejecting that offering and that sacrifice. I need all of you. King Saul, told by the prophet Samuel, you go kill King Agag and his whole people, you wipe them all out. He goes, he spares King Agag, he spares the best of the sheep. Samuel comes, and now he comes up to Saul. He says, what have you done? And King Saul says, I did exactly what you told me to do. I wiped out the Amalekites. And Samuel says, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? He says these words. He says, oh, Samuel, I have spared the best of the sacrifices of these people so I can sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Did you ever see that in there? Saul says to the prophet, I've saved the best ones, though. I know you told me to kill them all. I saved the best ones because I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. That spoke volumes because it obviously was not his God because he did not honor his God in obedience. Do you see it? I saved these ones. You got to be pleased with this. God will be so happy that I saved these sheep, even though I know he told me to kill everything that was living. I didn't do it. I've got to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Samuel the prophet says these words back to King Saul. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, church. Let me say that again. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of what? Witchcraft. For rebellion, refusing to obey God is equivalent to the sin of witchcraft, the prophet says. Church, I want to just close. I want to leave you with this thought. One, the highest form of worship is obedience. The highest form of worship of our God is obedience. Go back to Abraham just for a moment. Chapter 22 of Genesis, God says, Abraham, you take your son, your only son, Isaac, and you take him to a mountain where I will show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. And so Abraham takes his young son, doesn't tell him the plan, but they pick up the wood, they pick up the fire, and they begin to march. They have a knife, they begin to march, some servants go with them. And finally, after 3 days, Abraham has 3 days to think about killing the son of the promise. As I told you earlier, we only know by the writer of Hebrews that Abraham knew in his heart that if he took the boy's life, God was able to raise him from the dead, because there was a promise in the boy's life that through him all the nations would be blessed. And so they take him up, and Abraham says, he leaves his servants and he heads to Mount Moriah, and he says to his servants, just stay here and wait. He says, me and the boy, the lad, we will go, and we are going to do what? And return worship. How did he worship? He didn't go up. And I'm all for worship. I had it again this week. I was just so blessed. I shared the story with somebody how just last year, I don't know how to express this. I guess because I'm so blessed that we were standing with ministers and leaders of a church of 40,000 people from Tennessee. They heard our worship team play on Pine Ridge on the reservation. And they said, how do you get a team that brings people into the presence of God like that? And I thought, if you have 40,000 people, you should wonder if there's not that a team isn't there. There's something wrong. Abraham says, I'm going to go and worship. And then he says, what? And we will return. His worship was to sacrifice his son out of obedience if he needed to. And when he was ready to perform the act, it says God delivered the son, and they had a ram caught in the thicket, and they sacrificed the ram instead. The highest form of worship, church, is obedience. Let the fire fall. Let the fire fall. Proverbs 26, verse 20. With no wood, the fire will go out. And I want to say, and often in lives of many church people and many believers, all that remains is ashes. We need to put wood on the fire. We need to become the sacrifice that God wants. How do I do that? Glad you asked. How do I do that? Paul writes, do not quench the Holy Spirit. If I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, I'm quenching the fire of God in my life. I want to just give you some of these. Forgiveness. If I'm holding resentment against anyone in my heart, it's a barrier to the Holy Spirit. Period. Period. If I'm holding resentment against anyone in my heart, it's a barrier to the Holy Spirit, and I cannot be on fire for the Lord. I can't. Oh, I can walk in the natural and I can talk in the natural, but if I'm holding resentment, God, that's a barrier, and I've been quenching the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is one. Prayer. I can tell you, I don't pray enough. And I pray. But I know I don't pray enough. But I pray to God that I'll pray more. And I do pray. And I seek the presence of God. And one of the things I most invariably ask Him for is, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I need more. He's not tired of hearing it. I almost said he probably is, but he's not. Thank the Lord for that. In the Word of God. Am I in the Word of God? Because Because this is how he's able to speak to me. This is one of the methods. Yeah, and actually, you want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Get into the Word of God and then listen. And much of my prayer time is not speaking to God, it's listening to God and reading. And all of a sudden now, things begin to come alive because my Word is active, alive, and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word says. How our church, and I say this as the church, how are our habits of getting in God's Word? It's alive and it's active. If I'm not alive, I might not be in the Word. Committing to a walk of holiness and a walk of faith. That's the prophet Phil Cappuccio challenged us that in December. Commit to a walk of faith. I add to that holiness. Or I further define that. A walk of faith will include a walk of holiness. So that I'm not like the people that Elijah confronted. I got one foot in the camp of Baal and one foot in the camp of Yahweh. And he says, how long are you going to falter between two opinions and limp on that? Finally, worship. This is not a finite list, but this is what I have here. Worship. If you're able to get in the presence of God earlier because of the worship, I want to tell you, God has more in store for you. But you got to turn the music on. You got to turn the TV off. You got to turn the world off. And you got to get into the worship music. And this one, thankfulness. How thankful are we? The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Let us show gratitude by which we offer God our service, for our God is a consuming fire. Church, when the fire falls, if I'm walking around with an attitude towards God and towards others, and I refuse to be thankful for what God has done and is doing in my life, I'm putting a barrier between He and me. Commit to a life of holiness. I leave you with this thought. Think back to where we started. Abraham had prepared a sacrifice, as many of us has prepared our lives. We've received Jesus. We've told Him, God, I receive Your salvation. And God, we may have even said, I want to live my life for You. Give me strength. But what's happened is this. The birds of prey have come into our life. The birds of prey have come into our lives, and they do, by the way. Trust me, if you're a believer, Satan will send his birds of prey to come and try to steal the sacrifice that you want to give him, and it's your life. And he'll try to steal what you're trying to give, and your desire is to give to God. He will come, and he will interfere, and he will distract you, and he will tempt you, and he will cause you to feel disappointed and angry at others, angry at your church, angry at your pastor, and then angry towards God, as though Cain was angry, as Cain was angry toward his brother Abel. Why? All Abel did was give a sacrifice that God wanted. But it says this, Abraham drove away the birds of prey that were trying to land on the sacrifice. My challenge to you, one of the challenges I give you right now, what are the birds of prey in your life? What are the birds of prey in your life? Because I want to tell you, you're able to do two things. You're able to drive them away like Abraham did, or you're allowing them to land on your sacrifice and say, God, I know You want the sacrifice, but I'm just not going to drive that bird away. I don't feel like it today. My heart is, my challenge to you is drive the bird of prey away. It's not worth it. And then the last thought, and with this I close. Given those things that I've just said to you, the final key I give to you is for the fire of God is to ask and ask with expectation that God is going to do it. God, I want my life spiritually to be set on fire for You. Have you prayed the prayer? I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to do it because prayer, we receive everything in the Christian walk by faith. You've heard me say it many times and I say it again. I want my life to be set on fire. Then say, God, I need my life to be set on fire. And And I close with this thought then. I believe, as I started the message, that I believe that God wants to revive His nation, this nation. I believe He wants to revive His church. And I don't believe it's just limited to this nation. He wants the church to come alive. I believe fully, as I study the scripture, there's two things that are going to be occurring in the last days. And I believe these are the last days. Two things are going to be occurring. One, there's a great falling away, Jesus says. There's going to come a great falling away, Paul writes. And the hearts of many will grow cold. We've seen that. I've seen it in the church, and so have you. But I also believe that when Joel the prophet says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will begin to prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And I believe both are going to be occurring simultaneously. And they're going to be both rising up. Wickedness is going to rise. The hearts of many are growing cold. But I believe revival is also going to begin taking place. And I want to say, church, I want to be on the revival side. I don't want to be on the Baal side. It's interesting. I emailed a ministry leader of mine on the West Coast. A ministry friend. And he's a ministry leader on the West Coast just the other day. And I said, I told him what's going on out here. They're involved in a huge ministry out there. It's like, you know, who has time for Jersey Shore? But he would. And he would want to know this. And I said, one of the things I said is the amazing thing is we are located on the Susquehanna River, the largest river on the East Coast. Largest river on the East Coast. And I said, we believe the flames of fire revival are going to begin to follow that river. I'm not the only one who believes in that. There's prophetic people in this room that have believed that for years and have proclaimed that. And I quoted this verse out of Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 9 in that email. I said, so everything will live where the river goes. So everything will live where the river goes. You see, the river and its tributaries, they reach out to New England and they reach down into Baltimore, and the tributaries and the streams go out into the ocean, and wherever that river goes, that I just believe the presence of God is going to go. You say, Don, you believe that? I said, absolutely, I do. And the naysayers will say, what if it doesn't? And I'll say, I believe in revival, and it's going to come. I know it's going to come. And someday I'll leave this world, either by the rapture or by death on this earth, and I'll stand in front of God and I'll say, God, I believed in revival. And you know what He's going to say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You may enter into this in the presence of the Lord. And that's what He says to you, church, because that's your heart is for revival. To see this community set on fire and this region set on fire. If we believe anything else, then we're not believing this word. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, as the worship team comes. I'm going to ask them to begin to play the instrumentals into the first song, Angie. We're going to bring the lights down to worship. The name of the message is When the Fire Falls. I study those scriptures. I don't remember that there was ever an instance where the fire fell where the people were not asking for it. Quite the contrary. I see the people in the temple as they were worshiping, and King Solomon is praying in the presence of God. He's praying prayers of repentance, saying, God, if we go astray, just bring us back. And God, if we have a famine in the land, God, we repent, forgive us. And if the crops don't grow and the rains don't come, God, allow us to come to You in forgiveness. It's always a repentance, always. And in prayer. And so as we, in fact, just please close your eyes. Because I'm going to ask for the fire of God to fall on any person in here that wants it. I'll make this very simple. This is between you and God. With every eye closed, if that is something you want God to ignite the flames of your life, I'm simply asking you to raise your hands, both of them, if you're able to. If you're sitting next to somebody that's not able to, then just help them raise their hands. And I'm just going to pray with every eye closed. God, I pray right now for the fire to fall. God, I pray that you'll purge off everything that is unclean in our lives. I pray right now, dear God, that you will put us through the refiner's fire like gold tested and burn off the dross and leave nothing but pure gold that is holy and acceptable in your sight. We want to be a sacrifice, no more offerings. The only offering we give you is the offering of our sacrifice, of our lives. And God, we acknowledge we're not able to do it at times. We confess that. I confess that. But God, I'm praying you'll just let the fire fall on us. God, I pray for every hand that is extended in faith. You are a God who honors the faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who will come to Him must believe that He is, and as a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11. God, your people are diligently seeking you. Let the fire fall in our lives. Purge off everything that does not belong there. We give ourselves to you as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That is our prayer today, dear God. God, we leave the rest to you. To answer our prayers, we come in obedience. And if we begin to fall, God, pick us up. Brush us off. The enemy wants to take us down, but the Word of God says, you beware of my enemy. If I fall, I will rise up again. God, just purge your church with fire. Fill us with fire. That there are so many that need the Word of God, as in the coming days, that we can be a walking testimony of you and of your Word. That we will look exactly like you to others, and they will see Jesus Christ in our lives. Fill us with fire, Lord, right now. Fill us with fire. Fill us with fire. And God, I close this message with this word. We all have one need, and it is you, and you alone. We sing the words to you in worship and respect and adoration and love. All we need is you, Lord. Fill us with your fire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please worship with us, church.